All right, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9. Now, I'm going to read through most of this chapter, make just a few comments up until we get up to verse 23, and then I want the mainstay of the message to come from that portion concerning the subject of salvation in the glory of God. Salvation in the glory of God. And my point is just that. There is salvation in the glory of God. There is no salvation apart from or without the glory of God. You know, in a lot of these catechisms or statements of faith that you see compiled by different groups or denominations, many times they'll begin with the question, what is the chief end of man? What's the chief purpose of man here on earth? And the answer invariably is to glorify God. And that's true. That's why God created this world. That's why God provided before the creation of this world in the everlasting covenant of grace the salvation of his people. That's why God keeps this world going up until this time and will keep it going until the second coming of his Son. And he'll destroy this world and gather his people and judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all for his glory. But now we're talking about the salvation of sinners specifically. Everything in this world, everything that happens, is ultimately for the glory of God. We can speak of his glory in creation, his glory in providence, his glory even in condemnation, as God is the judge of the quick and the dead. But the main issue of God's glory is the salvation of his people. In fact, the salvation of his people by his grace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the highest manifestation or revelation or communication of the glory of God. And everything in salvation is founded upon and centers around and is aimed toward the glory of God. Now, what exactly is the glory of God? Well, you can state it in a number of ways. But the glory of God essentially is his honor. It's his greatness. It's his excellency. It's every attribute of God's nature as God, honored, magnified in the highest. When the angel announced to the shepherds the coming of Christ into this world, the statement was made in Luke chapter 2, glory to God in the highest. Now that doesn't mean glory to God up there. What that means is that the one who is coming, the one who's going to be born of a virgin, the God-man, Emmanuel, is the highest manifestation in himself of the glory of God. So much so that it's impossible for God to be glorified in the salvation of a sinner apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glory of God. He is the Shekinah glory. You've heard that term. That's a term that the old rabbis used to use. And what it means is the highest manifestation of the honor of God. The name of God. The name of God is his glory. His names are not just labels. His names are those attributes and characteristics that identify him and honor him and distinguish him from anything else that aspires to be God. In other words, he's the one true, only living God. And that's what we're going to talk about here in this salvation in the glory of God. Now, the first thing that Jeremiah does, in fact, in the first 22 verses of this chapter, is he mourns over the sins of the nation. And he gets very specific here. In fact, you know, it's kind of like a list of things. We've seen that before out of Jeremiah, how he lists the sins of the people. In other words, he's bringing charges against the people, but he's doing so in a way that he mourns intently. It reminds me of our Savior when he mourned over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered your children together and you would not. Speaking of the religious leaders who tried to hinder the people from coming to him. And of course, we know that they couldn't do that because, even though they tried, because Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him, what man could stop that? The sovereign power of God in bringing his sheep into the fold. No man could do it. And it reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he said, I could wish myself a curse for my brethren in the flesh. And those are words that just overwhelm us. I mean, you know that that has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in a person, because we don't have that in us by nature. We're too selfish and self-loving. But listen to what Jeremiah says, and keep in mind as we read through these, that if you really want to define sin in its essence, in its ugly essence, how do we define it? Well, we always quote a verse, Romans 3 and verse 23, don't we? For all have sinned and done what? Come short of what? The glory of God. And so that's the way sin essentially is defined. You know, we can, man by nature can recognize the ugly truth of the dregs of society because God has given him a conscience. But what he cannot recognize is sin as it's to be measured in light of the glory of God. And that, again, another way of stating that is sin as it's measured in the light of Christ. And that's why the judgment, the standard of judgment, is Christ. If we don't have Christ, we come short of the glory of God. Now, let me show you that. Look at verse 1. He says, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Most people crying to God, dry up our tears. Make us happy. Jeremiah's crying, give me more tears. Isn't that something? What a lament this is. You know, that my head were just nothing but waters that I could cry. And what he's doing there, he's expressing not only his sorrow over the sins of the people, but the magnitude of their sins. And Jeremiah's not doing this in a self-righteous way. Jeremiah's not doing it in a judgmental way other than to say that we're all sinners. And we all come short of the glory of God. We all need grace. We all need Christ. Look at verse 2. He says, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. I wish I had some place I could get away. That's what he's saying. And verse 3, they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they're not valiant for the truth upon the earth. You see, here's another way of expressing that essence of sin. It's unbelief of the truth. Now, of course, we know that the essence of that is found in Christ also, for Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father by him. So to be unbelieving of the truth is to reject Christ. He says, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Ignorance of God. Don't let anybody ever tell you that ignorance of God is bliss, because it's not. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have to be geniuses in order to know God and know, understand. And that doesn't mean that we can know the magnitude of the depths of God's nature and his infiniteness. No, we can't go. It's too high above us. But God lets his people in on some truth. He lets us in on it, doesn't he? He lets us see a glimpse of that truth, because he reveals himself to his people in Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that if you want to see the glory of God and really know God in a saving way, you see, how are you going to know him? Well, we'll look at a verse here in a minute, but look here. Verse 4, take ye heed every one of his neighbor. Trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. You see, this is the plight of the whole nation. This is man by nature right here. This is the sinnerhood of man, right? This is the depravity of man right here. And it's nobody exempt, you see, by nature. And he says in verse 5, they will deceive everyone his neighbor, will not speak the truth. They're preaching false gospels. They're promoting idolatry, promoting sin in a religious way, covering it up, you see. Like the Pharisees in Christ's day, he said, outwardly you appear righteous unto men. But he says they won't speak the truth. Verse 5, they have taught their tongue to speak lies. In other words, they study this. It's like man studying false religion. People going to a seminary or a Bible school to learn how to preach a false gospel. And they do it, don't they? I did that before God saved me. I went to a seminary. Somebody told me, said, you didn't go to a seminary, you went to a cemetery. Basically, spiritually speaking, that's what it was. But I went to a seminary to learn one thing, to study this book and learn how to preach a false gospel. Now, I didn't believe it was false at the time. I thought I was telling the truth, and I was sincere about what I was doing. But I was wrong. I was just like these right here. He says they weary themselves to commit iniquity. They go at it so hard that they get tired in doing it. They tire themselves out to commit iniquity. Verse 6, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. That's where they live. Through deceit they refuse to know me. This is man's stubbornness. It's not just that he doesn't know God. He doesn't want to know God. There's none that seek after God. No, not one. Isn't this a... And this is the testimony of the Lord now, verse 6, saith the Lord. Now, isn't this a drastic picture of us by nature? Verse 7, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts. Again, that's the term that means the invincible God, Lord of a great army. Behold, I will melt them and try them. They're going to be weighed in the balance, is what that means. And they're going to be found wanting. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? In other words, God is saying there's nothing else he can do. He's God. He must punish sin. The wages of sin is death. Verse 8, their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit, and one speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his weight. In other words, he says peace, peace, but at the bottom of this whole message of peace is death. That's what's really coming up. Verse 9. Shall I not visit them for these things? That is, bring his wrath down upon them. This is the visitation of God in wrath. Saith the Lord, shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitations of the wilderness a lamentation. Because they're burned up so that none can pass through them, neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled. They're gone. The whole land's going to suffer. You see, remember there are physical things that are connected with this old covenant in its conditional sense. And the people, when they were in disobedience, not only did the people suffer, but the whole land suffered. And I tell you, you can see that in that region today because it's a dry land, you see. When they first came into the promised land, what was it? It was a fertile land. It was a land of milk and honey. But now what is it? It's a dry desert. And it's all, and that's what he's using this language to show that because of their disobedience, everything's going to suffer. And I think about Adam's fall, when we fell in Adam. This whole world, this whole creation was brought under the curse, wasn't it? What? And that's what, and Paul, you remember he said in Romans 8, the whole creation groaneth, just awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. Because the earth, it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth when Christ comes. Verse 11, he said, I'll make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, like a den of snakes or lizards. And I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an inhabitant. He's going to wipe it clean, wipe it out. Now look at verse 12. Here he's going to bring the reason for all this destruction. And he says, who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth, and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through. What he's saying here is that the people, they really have no idea. Here comes Jeremiah, and he's saying the wrath of God's coming down now. And they ask, why? I mean, why would God want to destroy us? And of course, you know, their whole boast was, well, the temple's here. The temple's here. We're the people of God. We're Abraham's seed. We're circumcised. We keep the law of Moses. So why? And that's why he says, well, nobody has the wisdom naturally to understand why this vengeance from God is coming. And he says in verse 13, look at it. He says, the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein. And that's the key right there. That's another way of saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And and of course, that applied to the old covenant and its conditional terms. They broke it. You remember, he said in Jeremiah 31, when he was prophesying of the new covenant, it's not going to be like this, which my covenant they break. You see, he said, I'm going to give them a new heart. Well, let me give you this thought on this. And this is what applies to us today and applies to all men throughout all ages. And here's the truth of the matter. Now, he said, they've forsaken my law. To forsake Christ is to forsake the law of God. Mark that down. To forsake Christ is to forsake the law of God. Now, why is that? Because Christ, Romans 10, 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So it doesn't matter. They may be doing their best to keep the Ten Commandments. They may be doing their best to be a good person in every way. But to forsake Christ is to forsake the law of God. Without Christ, all the law can do is charge us with sin and condemn us without Christ. Remember, Paul said there in Romans 3, he wrote there that by faith we establish the law. What does that mean? It means in Christ. What does faith do? It looks to Christ. It rests in him for all salvation. His blood for my whole cleansing from sin. His righteousness for my justification before God. And so by faith we establish the law by looking to Christ, resting in Christ, pleading Christ. So to forsake Christ is to forsake the law and to disobey God. Look at verse 14. He says, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart. See that? And what is man's heart by nature? It's an evil heart. It's a deceitful heart, Jeremiah 17. Now, what is it to walk after the imagination? That word in the Hebrew, you might have that in your concordance, is stubbornness. Walk in the stubbornness of their own heart. And after Balaam, idols, which their fathers taught them. Now, you know fathers are not going to teach their children things that they know would send them to an eternal damnation. So they're doing this thinking they're right. This is man's skewed understanding of God. He just can't understand it, you see. The natural man. Verse 15. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink, bitter things, not the sweet waters that flow from the fountain of living waters, not the sweet waters of Marah. You remember we talked about the waters of Marah, that, you know, when they came upon it was bitter, and Moses throw that tree in, that's a picture of Christ, and they became sweet to the taste. Verse 16, I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. And you know this all happened. You know the history. God was good to his word. So here from verse 17 to verse 22, now he tells them, prepare to wail. Prepare to sorrow. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider you and call for the mourning women. like a funeral. Bring in mourners, that they may come and send for the cunning women, that they may come and let them make haste. Take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids gush out with waters. For a voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we've forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. Almost the land turned against them. That's the picture there. Verse 20, yet hear the word of the Lord, O ye women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth, and teach your daughters wailing, and every one neighbor, her neighbor lamentation. For death is come up into our windows. And that what the thought there is, they're inside the house. They think they're safe, but here comes death through the window. Entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. Now, right now, we ought to thank God that the story doesn't end there. Is that right? Because what the prophet now does, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just as inspired when he spoke these words and they were written down, as Paul was when he wrote the book of Romans and all the New Testament epistles that he wrote and the others, he proclaims right here, amidst all this black, dark, ugly background of sin and depravity, and again, I caution us to understand that's us by nature, isn't it? But what he does right now is he proclaims loudly the glory of God in the salvation of his people. The glory of God as the only way of salvation. And I believe that one of the things that we can see here as we look at these last verses just for a few minutes is that as the nation as a whole was going to perish, what the prophet does and what all the prophets do is they proclaim the salvation of the Lord for his remnant out of that nation. In other words, he's telling people like this. It's like this. Our nation's going down the tubes. And I can say this today. And I'm not just being a naysayer and all that. But I believe, basically, I don't know how long it's going to take or when it's going to happen. I'm not giving you dates or anything, and I'm not giving you politics tonight. I believe our nation is going down the tubes. I believe that someday it's going to perish. This nation is not eternal. No earthly nation is. But you don't have to perish with it. And I believe that's exactly what the gist of this is. We don't have to go down the tubes with it. What is our hope? Where is salvation to be found for a sinner like me? I know that if God gave me what I deserved, it would be just exactly what this nation is getting. And that based upon my best. So where is their salvation? Well, here it is. Look at it. He says, verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Now, you're not going to find it in human wisdom. And that word glory there means to boast confidently. To brag. You might even say that. But it's the understanding here is to have confidence. To have a firm ground of confidence and assurance. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. If God's given you wisdom in earthly things, human things, that's okay. We need a lot of wisdom, don't we? But don't put your confidence in human wisdom. All right? Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. It's good to be strong physically. Good to have a healthy body. All of that. But don't put your confidence there. Because this body's going to die. I don't care if you're Charles Atlas or whoever. I think Charles Atlas is dead, isn't he? So. And then he says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now, there's nothing wrong with having riches. We know what the Bible teaches about riches, that it's the love of money. Not money, but the love of money is the root of evil. Abraham was a rich man. You know, Job was a rich man. But they glorified God with the riches that he gave them. And that's what it was. So there's nothing wrong with being rich. But don't put your confidence in riches. Don't glory in that. That won't save you. Verse 24. But let him that glorieth glory in this. Now listen to what he says. And he basically, in these last verses, says two things. Number one, God must be glorified in our justification. And he must be glorified in our regeneration. Let me show you what he's saying. He says, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now you know where that verse is quoted in the New Testament, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn over there. And it kind of gives us a little commentary in the context of the vital meaning of all this. And let me tell you this now. These things that he lists here, to understand and know God. Now, what does that mean? Well, to glory in the Lord, we must know God as he reveals himself to us through his word. All right? Now, again, you know, I know people, there are people who promote ignorance. Listen, I want to learn everything that I can learn from God's word about God. I'd love to fill my mind and my heart, by the Spirit, fill my heart with knowledge, more knowledge. In fact, the scripture talks about growth in grace and in what? Knowledge. Of who? Of Christ Jesus. Now, we're not to be proud of our knowledge. We're not to boast of our knowledge. I know there is knowledge without faith. 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of knowledge without faith. A person can have knowledge of all mysteries and have not love. I know that's all possible. And certainly I don't want God to give me knowledge without faith, without love. I don't want that. But don't let anybody put down knowledge, because God doesn't. He says, glory in this, that he knows, understands, and knows me. What's he talking about? To know him, we must be taught by him through the revelation that he gives. He says under the new covenant, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. That's what he says, Jeremiah 31. In John chapter 6 and verse 45, I believe it is, he said, they shall be all that every man that hath that cometh to me hath heard and hath learned of the Father. Who does the teaching? The Holy Spirit teaches through the Word. Christ said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And then what did we read over in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6? For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give unto us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a gift from God. Why would I want to put it down? You say, well, some people abuse it. Well, that's their problem. That's not your problem. It's not my. That's their problem. Let God deal with them. But let's just look to the Lord. Now, what does he say here? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He talks about the preaching of the cross. The world considers it foolishness. But he says, look at verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolish, but unto them which are called, that is the effectual, invincible calling of the Holy Spirit, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That knowledge of God that he's speaking of here only comes through a saving view of the glorious person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over at verse 29. He says that no flesh should glory in his presence. The wise, the mighty, or the rich. And he says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. who of God has made unto us righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. He's the end of the law. Who of God has made unto us sanctification. Christ is our sanctification. We're set apart in him and by him. And then redemption. Christ is our redemption, that according as he, as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That word glory in the New Testament means to boast. It's used in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 when Paul wrote, we are the circumcision, which means spiritual circumcision, the new birth. We worship God in spirit and rejoice, that's the word glory, we boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's what it is. Over here in Jeremiah 9:24, these three words, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness, are sort of like an umbrella to encompass the whole glory of God's attributes in Christ. Loving kindness, that would include God's unconditional love towards us in that he sent his son to be the propitiation, the sin-bearing sacrifice who satisfied justice for our sins. He was made sin. Christ, who knew no sin, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the loving kindness of God. It would include his mercy, his grace, his compassion for his people. And then his judgment, God's judgment. Where did God's judgment fall for his people, his elect people, redeemed by the blood of Christ, fell on Christ? Now that's wisdom. And I didn't have that by nature, and you don't either. That's revealed. The wisdom of God. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? That's another way of stating the all-encompassing attributes of God. Many of you may have seen books on the attributes of God. We've got one back there by Arthur Pink. It's a good book, and it lists the various attributes. I've got two on my shelf by an old writer named Stephen Charnock. It's two volumes. But if you want the simplified version, here it is. A just God and a Savior. There it is. A God who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. His judgment fell upon Christ, and what was the result? Righteousness. Do you know, now think about this, the main issue in the salvation of a sinner is the glory of God in Christ. God must be glorified. If God's not glorified, there'll be no salvation. If every attribute of his nature and his character, his attributes, is not honored and seen as working consistently together, not against each other, you see, but consistently together, if that's not the case, then there'll be no sign. Well, where are we going to find that? At the cross. At the cross. Jesus Christ, our surety, our substitute, dying for our sins, satisfying justice, paying our debt, clearing us of all guilt. That's where you'll see it. Right there. A just God and a Savior. So the main issue in the salvation of a sinner is the glory of God in Christ. The main issue in the glory of God in Christ is righteousness. God must be holy when he saves sinners. He must be just. He must be righteous. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's loving. Yes, he's gracious, but not at the expense of his justice and his truth. They come together in Christ. Mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's how it happens. And that's what Jeremiah is talking about. And he explains it even further later on in his prophecy, when he talks about Christ as being the Lord our righteousness. In fact, you know, just about every prophecy of Christ as the suffering servant brings those things together. He talks about in Isaiah chapter 9. Remember when it talks about a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he'll come, he'll execute judgment and justice and mercy. And the same thing in Jeremiah 23. Listen to what he says back here again. He says he's going to exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Now that's the righteousness that's worked by Christ here on this earth as the God-man in his obedience unto death that which is imputed to his people. That's what that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. And then these last two verses. Now notice he said up there, he said, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Now to understand and know him is by revelation from God through the Holy Spirit in the new birth. The Son of God hath come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. But listen to what he says here in the last two verses. He says in verse 25, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab. In other words, the children of Israel physically were no better off than the heathen as far as a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. They all fell short of the glory of God. They didn't know Christ. And so he says, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. And circumcision is not that which is of the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. The heart. He's talking about the new birth there. Well, let me show you one verse and I'll quit. Turn to Galatians 6. And this kind of summarizes the whole thing up. I've quoted part of it. Galatians 6 and verse 14. Let's read these and then we'll make that the conclusion to the message. Somebody said you shouldn't tell them that's the conclusion because they'll shut their Bibles. Now, y'all open your Bibles to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Verse 14. Listen to what Paul writes here. This is kind of like a summary of what Jeremiah is saying at the conclusion there. But God forbid that I should glory, that means to boast, save or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the glory of God in Christ, the face of Jesus Christ. And he says, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. In other words, apart from Christ, how do you see this world? Cursed. How does the world see us? When they know what we believe. Cursed. And so he says in verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now look at verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule. Now what rule? God forbid that I should glory. Save in the cross. What are you glorying? What do you boast in? Where's your hope? Where's your foundation? Where's your assurance? Christ and him crucified. The glorious person and finished work of Christ. And he said, peace be on them. Now remember, Jeremiah's talking about those who say peace when there is no peace. But I'm going to tell you something. If we're glorying only in Christ, the crucified, his blood and righteousness alone, God speaks peace to us. Peace be on them. And mercy, they're recipients of the mercy of God, and upon the Israel of God, that spiritual Israel. Who is spiritual Israel? Well, they believe the promise of salvation through Christ. Who is spiritual Israel? They glory only in him and in the cross of Christ. All right. Let's look at hymn number 262. Trusting Jesus, 262 for our closing hymn.